If you all take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's not a sermon per se tonight, but I certainly want to work from God's Word in this matter of the inevitable mess or the messiness from a messianic state. And we'll try to explain that. But I thought perhaps one of the best ways that I could do that this morning is to go over a story that I've shared with some of you in various venues, but maybe not all of you. In my other life as a historian, I enjoy greatly 19th century American history and 18th century also, but particularly 19th century. And I love to study history through the framework of what happens to people and what God does through people. And obviously, one of the key individuals is this 16th president, Abraham Lincoln. And I was able to get my hands on some primary research in looking at his life. And part of that primary research led me to looking through some material that had been developed. Pardon me, that had been developed by his pastor when he was president of the United States. He ended up at New York Avenue Presbyterian Church. His pastor was Dr. Phineas Gurley. Dr. Phineas Gurley's great-great-granddaughter was a member of the church I pastored in Charlotte, North Carolina, so that gave me some access as well. And, of course, I went up and did some research at New York Avenue Presbyterian Church. What many of you may or may not know is, and this is a whole other, I'd love to spend even more time on this, but I just want to get to one aspect of it. There was a sermon preached in the 1950s by the pastor. Maybe you have heard of a pastor of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church by the name of Peter Marshall. And he preached a sermon about the conversion of Abraham Lincoln. And he documented it. As it goes all the way back to the beginning when he lost his oldest son, and as he was losing his oldest son in Springfield, Illinois, a Presbyterian pastor came and ministered to him. His family would attend this church periodically, but he did not. At that time, Lincoln would at best be seen as a religious skeptic. In fact, he had already written a book attacking and assaulting any notion that the Gospels in the New Testament could be a dependable statement. In fact, when he ran for president, they tried to find all those books that they could to get rid of them because he had written so pointedly against Christianity and the reliability of the Bible in general and the Gospels in particular. But this New York, this Presbyterian pastor in Springfield had quite an influence in his life. And it began him with a process to the point that when he was elected president, he decided to go attend New York Avenue Presbyterian Church. He also met a woman who came in to visit him not long after he had taken office, and she was a Christian woman from New York, and she sat in to talk with him. He gave her 30 minutes. She ended up spending over an hour. When she left, he told his attendant, he said to his administrative assistant, "Anytime this woman comes, you bring her in. She has all the time. I have met a Christian in which there is no guile." And she would regularly visit and pray with him. And then his son, Willie, became ill with the cholera and was in the process of dying. And this marvelous African-American Christian woman who was a servant in the White House that was tending Willie while he was dying would sit and talk to Abraham Lincoln while he watched his dear Willie move toward death. And as he would begin to talk with her, and she would begin to share with him the gospel that she had shared with Willie and telling him of his surrendering to Christ and that he needed to, Mr. President. He then began to start to work during that time all of the exigencies of a military conflict like the Civil War that they were going through at that time. He began to think his way through it, and he began to jot down in a journal. You can find this and read it. It's called The Meditations Upon the Divine Will of God. And in it, he was trying to understand what they were going through, why they were going through it, what was the purposes, is there a God, and what would be his purposes in this. In that, he made a number of statements that have been quoted by presidents ever since then. For instance, George Bush, when we went into the war, George Bush the first, when we went into that war, George Bush the first was asked, Saddam Hussein says that God's on their side, and Billy Graham just left the White House praying with you. And do you think God's on your side? And George Bush quoted from the Meditations Upon the Divine Will and Abraham Lincoln, the question is not, is God on our side? The question always is, are we on God's side? And so he went through those Meditations Upon the Divine Will, and then he actually counts, according to Phineas Gurley, he accounts his conversion sometime between the Battle of Antietam and the Battle of Gettysburg, and it comes to fruition, and you can hear the clear evangelical language that he is using in the Gettysburg Address. Just read it. And then, of course, he made what I think is the second greatest inaugural speech in the history of our country, and second greatest presidential speech in the history of our country, and the second inaugural speech that he made. And if you will go take a look and see what has happened, if you'll go read his first inaugural address that almost any politician could have done, and read the Meditations Upon the Divine Will, and read the Gettysburg Address, and then read that second inaugural address, you will see all the evidences of a work of saving and, I believe, sanctifying grace. When I went to New York Avenue Presbyterian Church, I sat on a couch that he used to sit. There was a pew that he sat in on Sunday morning, but he would come on Wednesday nights, and he would come on Sunday nights, and he would sit in that couch and listen to Dr. Gurley, and then they would process the issues. He would talk with him for hours afterwards on issues such as emancipation. How do you allow these states back into the Union? What about the what became known as the 14th Amendment? And it's amazing, all these movies come out and nobody ever mentions the hours he spent with Dr. Gurley trying to get a Christian world and life view now upon this. He scheduled his baptism to take place 2 weeks after Easter. He would not do it. Now, remember, inauguration, 2 weeks after the inauguration. He scheduled his baptism after Easter, after the inauguration, because he didn't want his baptism to be seen in a political setting. And of course, as you know, he was assassinated before he could get there. And Dr. Gurley refers to that in the notes around the eulogy that he gave in the funeral. Well, this is given in much greater detail on that Sunday night in 1954 at New York Avenue Presbyterian Church. And a congressman and a senator are sitting out there listening to this account of God's saving grace and his providential grace at work in the life of Abraham Lincoln. And in it, they heard him say that that he delighted to write the phrase, "One nation under God." This nation under God in the Gettysburg Address, and that after his conversion, he came to the conclusion that he would love to have officially adopted George Washington's desire that never did occur, that officially the national motto of this country would become, "In God We Trust." Well, these two officials were so astounded by what they heard that night that they went back and they introduced two resolutions. Now, first of all, I'm astounded that two congressmen and a senator, I was astounded that they would be in church on Sunday night, tell you the truth. But there they were, and they went back and they introduced, and so the phrase from the Gettysburg Address was officially adopted and placed within what today you call the Pledge of Allegiance. We call the Pledge of Allegiance. You ever noticed how grammatically we always do it wrong? We say, "One nation under God." We always pause. Well, the reason why is, even though there's not a comma there, the words were never there. They were introduced years after the pledge had been adopted, which was a statist humanist pledge. They said, "We do not want a pledge that exalts a state. So we will do a pledge that declares that state under God." And therefore, that phrase was put into the Pledge of Allegiance. And then officially, "In God We Trust" became our national motto in 1954. And by act of Congress was adopted and then placed upon our coinage. But actually, it was not the problem that Lincoln or George Washington saw, that it would be in money we trust. No, Washington and Lincoln understood the real problem was, would we as a people put our trust in God or in government? they knew that the tendency of men and women is you've got to have a Savior in a Genesis 3 world. If it is not the Savior of glory, throughout history, men and women have reached to the Savior of government. And there have been many politicians and many kings who are ready to take advantage of that moment, so that the government becomes Savior, Messiah, Defender, Provider. They knew they did not want that to happen. Well, what I want you to think about tonight is the fact that I believe we are headed in that direction, if not almost arrived there. This is the opportunity to give a talk, and then, like Ligon, I want to substantiate it in a passage of Scripture. But as I would bring this talk to you, I would remind some of you that are here of a sermon that I did a couple of Sunday nights ago in what is the new religion in America today. What is the growing religion in America today? In our own state, we even had the survey that came out. And a fellow by the name of George Barna took the evidence of that survey, and he made the point that even in a Bible Belt buckle state like Alabama, in a religious survey, the fastest growing entity are those, when asked, what is your religious preference, they write none. In fact, he said, basically, while there are a lot of responses, there were 11 of them, he said the top three, about a third of the people in our country, when asked about their religious preference, will say none. About a third would fall into the category of what we call mainline Protestantism. And then another third would fall in and Roman Catholicism. And then another third would fall into the category of what we would call evangelical Protestantism, both black and white churches. They made those differentiations, which I don't feel comfortable making, but they did, so to report the survey. They made the point of those three entities, the growing entity is none, and it is the other two entities that are feeding that growing entity. In other words, and his deduction was this. He said the deduction is that the bankruptcy in the main line, the bankruptcy of those churches by the most pronounced enemy against biblical Christianity, which is theological liberalism, has now produced a church that is rapidly shrinking into almost nothing, and most of its people that are leaving the mainline churches are going into the category of none. And then he says, and the evangelical churches are not growing because the loss of gravitas, the loss of weightiness in doctrine, worship, and life, that their younger people are leaving, not because they're not being entertained, but because they're not being challenged. And they are disappearing into the none category. And so out of that, George Barna wrote his book, Churchless. Well, I enjoy, as you can probably think, I love to read Barna's. I think he's a marvelous demographer. I love to read his surveys. But I would disagree with him, churchless. I don't think anybody is churchless. Now, some of you also are going back to another sermon that I preached from Acts chapter 17, in which I made the point, everybody's a believer, even the devil. And whatever you believe, that's going to develop a world and life view, and that means you've got a religion. And by the way, whatever you believe with your religion is going to show up in what you worship with your adoration, your affection, and your allegiance. And here's another thing that you can remember. Whatever it is that you're believing that's not Jesus, whatever it is that you're believing and following in false man-made religion instead of biblical true religion that comes from a relationship with Jesus, and whatever it is that you're worshiping other than the glory and majesty of the triune God, you can be assured it ain't working. It's not working. But let me tell you what you're not. Nobody is churchless. Okay, Mr. Barna, if you want to define church as the gathering of those who love Jesus Christ under the authority of His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit, write the book. But functionally, nobody's churchless. The church today, for many, is increasingly, the halls of the government of this society. I would suggest to you that the religion of today is secular, narcissistic humanism. That is the growing religion of this day. Secular, that is the notion that you can live life outside of the sacred. The secular says, hey, you want the sacred? Fine. Put it in the box. Go to the building. Talk to your God. Talk to each other. But when you come out into the public square, that's secular. You can't bring that in there out here. You can't do it. You're not allowed to do that. Well, what about the First Amendment? Well, we're about to change all that. In fact, listen to how people talk about that First Amendment. They no longer call it the free exercise of religion, because that would demand you could do something in the public square. They now call it, listen to your politicians, how many times they'll use the phrase freedom of worship. You'll find that in the Constitution of the Soviet Union. Freedom to worship. What they mean is your God in that box, tamed, canned, put there in that building at that hour on that day. Y'all are free to do that superstition if you need to, but leave it there. You can't bring it to college. You can't bring it to the athletic field. You can't bring it into the public sphere. You can't bring it into business. You can't bring the claims of that Christ into life. We'll let you do that there at that place. Secular, narcissistic. We are now totally buyers. What's the name of it? Burger King. We want it our way. And that's infiltrated the church. Worship, my way. Evangelism, my way. Commitment, my way. And what we're bringing in is a conformity to the world, which is, it's all about me. Thus, secular, narcissistic, that means self-absorbed, self-exalting, humanism. And I'm not talking about humanitarianism. I'm not even speaking of humanist. What I am speaking of is humanism, where man is the measure of all things. We determine our own truth. We determine our own ethics. We rely upon ourselves. We are not only absorbed with ourselves, we are reliant upon ourselves. That religion of secular narcissistic humanism, I believe, is where the nuns are headed. I think it's where our society is headed, and it is the growing religion. To get there, of course, we're in a nation right now that is undoing our First Amendment. That is our first of all of our liberties, which includes the freedom to speak. And freedom of speech is now being reinterpreted to governmentally and culturally approved, politically correct speech. You can do that. But if it doesn't fall in that category, you can't speak. You're not allowed to speak. Then secondly, what about freedom of worship, freedom of religion, exercise of religion? No, freedom of worship. But we're now gone beyond. We are in the midst of hearing our first liberties redefined. But let me assure you where we're headed. And I shared it last Sunday morning, which seems like a thousand years ago to me tonight. But last Sunday morning, and that is the unquestioned liberty we are pursuing is unfettered sexual eroticism. Unfettered sexual eroticism, declaring all sexual activity that you personally deem gratifying as natural. The Bible only defines one kind of sexual activity as natural: marital heterosexual activity. That is sexual relationships between a man and a woman. Everything else is unnatural. That includes adultery. Adultery is not natural acts gone astray. It's unnatural. It is sinful. And the fact that the church has not been ready to recognize that is why we can't speak to the other issues of sexual anarchy. that what we need, that oh, for the radical day, as I mentioned Sunday, where we as a people, raising our covenant children and our extraordinary young men and women that I meet that love Jesus Christ, would take that glorious gift of God and say, outside of marriage, I'm embracing chastity. Inside of marriage, I'm embracing purity. And I want that great practice to be given in marriage so that I can bless my husband or wife. Oh, that day would come. And if that day would come, then the first liberty would begin to be erased that is now being promoted in secular narcissistic humanism. Finally, I would suggest to you in these opening comments is that our national motto is no longer "In God We Trust." Either by saving grace, where you've come to a personal trust, or common grace, where a nation would culturally acknowledge we must trust in God. Through the influence of believers, the way a George Whitefield influenced a Benjamin Franklin. No great evangelical Christian, yet he stands up in one meeting of the Continental Congress and he says, "I think we ought to pray." And the guy said to him, "Why should they pray? Why should we pray? You don't believe in prayer." He said, "No, but every time we do it, something happens. And all these Christians keep telling us to do it." It is this call to prayer that affected him. It was the lives of people that affected him. It was the life of a Jonathan Adams that affected a Thomas Jefferson. And so that by common grace, even those who had not yet come to a saving relationship would recognize, we can't trust in ourselves and we can't trust in government. Let's get a system where you don't do that. And yet the constant movement of men and women by default is to make it in government we trust, that we can walk by sight instead of by faith. Well, I believe that when you decide that the government is the Messiah, there is an inevitable mess. And it can't be cleaned up except by a gospel awakening. And God actually not only tells us what that mess is, He tells people like me and Dr. Lilbeck and Dr. Edgar and others who are called. He tells us who have been called to the prophetic proclamation of His word. Warn the people and tell them there is a more excellent way. Now let me take you to a text of Scripture where we're able to trace this out. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And let's walk our way through this text of Scripture in the moments we have left. Look with me, if you would, in verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. And what I'd like to do is I'm going to walk you through a request, a reason, and the results. And the response, four things very quickly. The request, you want to just jot this down. The request, the reason for the request, the response to the request, and the results of the request. So look with me at the request as it appears. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. By the way, that may have been the first mistake. Already you'd had a judge who refused to do that. His name was Gideon. But Samuel decided that and we don't hear any revelation from God. It was supposed to be, for the first time, a judge decided it was going to be hereditary. So he made his sons judge over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways." Well, that's a real encouraging thing to hear, isn't it? You're old and your kids are terrible. So there he gets the message from the elders. "And your sons do not walk in your ways." All right, so what do we want you to do? "Appoint for us a king to judge us." "Appoint for us a king to judge us." like all the nations. But these things displeased Samuel. So here they are. Now here's the request. Before we go any further, let's just stop right there. Here's the request. Here's our request. We want you to give us a king like all the other nations. Now, folks, I'm going to apply this to our government. Now, listen. Please hear this. Not because America is Israel. Not because of that. I'm going to apply it to us because we happen to live in a system where our forebears, influenced by Christianity, knew you can't trust everybody, so they didn't put in place a democracy. And you can't trust one, they didn't put in place a monarchy. And they said, what we want is to elect people, and they have to answer to king law. So when the Bible tells me, as a Christian living in this nation, that I am to render under Caesar the things that are Caesar's, Caesar, in context, in this nation, is the Constitution, not the president. I'll honor the president, respect the president, but he's not Caesar here. He is, what is Caesar is the king. Now, we have a very unique system of government here. We have a very unique system. That's the uniqueness of this that I want to address. Not that we are the replacement for Israel. Far be it from that. That is terrible theology and misleading, misguiding, and self-serving as a nation. And that has to be rejected. But we are in a unique situation. We're in a unique situation where not one king rules us, nor does the mob rule. We're in a situation in which there is something called a constitutional law that's in place. So now, with that in mind, I come to this and I see this question, this request, give us a king like the other nations. Now, what gave rise to this request? Well, they're in trouble. I don't have time to go back and develop it. Let me tell you one piece of their trouble. Militarily, they were in trouble. The Philistines were pretty well whipping them every time they showed up. The Philistines were surrounding them. All of the nations were around them. They felt isolated. They felt insecure. They felt militarily impotent. Not only that, the guy, the one man that they revered was getting old. And he had put in his place sons who did not have character. Therefore, now the government was ripe with corruption. They were taking bribes. So now, here is a situation where there is uncertainty. There is untrustworthy leadership. There is ungodly leadership. There is corruption throughout the leadership. And everything that is happening is ineffective. Sound familiar? We need a Savior. Our Savior, give us a king. Like the other nations. Give us a king to judge us. Up until this point, we've got judges to judge us that God appoints to judge us. We don't want that. What we want is a king like the other nations. These nations who depend upon those kings, i.e. governments, that's what we want. That's the request in the context of uncertainty, untrustworthiness, ungodly leaders, corruption. And so, what is their reason? Well, their reason, our Lord tells us himself. Go with me a little bit further. What is the reason? I've given you the occasion, but what's the reason that they make this request? So, if you'll go back to verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. What did they have? Judges. Who appointed the judges? God. God was their king. That God was their king who had appointed the judges over them. Therefore, when they say, We want a king like the other nations. What they are saying, Samuel, is not they're rejecting you. Samuel, take a look in the mirror. You're a judge. You're not a king. Your sons you've appointed as judges, they're not kings. If they want a king, who are they rejecting? They're rejecting me. They don't want to trust me. They want to trust a king and government like the other nations. And so specifically, they're rejecting God. And secondly, they want a government or a king like the other nations. There is the answer to our needs and fears. There is the solution to our problems of corruption and insecurity. There is our Savior. There is our Deliverer. We need a king and a government like the other nations to deliver us from this present distress where we find ourselves. And so, what is the response? Well, God says to Samuel, give them what they want. Now, go ahead with me a little bit further. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to the deeds that they have done. From the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me, I have saved them, I have delivered them, I have sustained them, I have provided for them. But they now are rejecting me as Savior, Provider, Deliverer, and Redeemer. They are rejecting me on this day. So then he goes on to say, now then, obey their voice. Only this, you, Samuel, shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So the response by the Lord is, let them have their desires. Folks, you've heard me say this before. I think the greatest word in the Bible is but. Wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God being rich in his mercy. I love the word but, because there could be a period there, and that means I'm in trouble. But the second most frightening words for me in the Bible, and the first most frightening is, depart from me. Second most frightening is this. I gave it to you three times Sunday morning. Here it is again. God gave them over to their desires. There is temporal present judgment of God's discipline. So he says to them, I want you to do three things. I want you to listen to their voice. I want you to give them what they want. And I want you to realize they are rejecting me, not you. But when you do that, I want you to be faithful, Samuel. Don't go pout on this thing. You be my representative and warn them of what is the outcome. You take up when you choose any other Savior, and particularly when you choose the government as your Messiah, your Deliverer, your Redeemer, tell them what will happen. And so he warns them. And this is how I'll finish up with you, if you don't mind. Look with me in verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from them. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen. They will run before his chariots, and he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements, and to make implements of war for him, and equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth, the tithe of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants. He will take the best of your young men and your donkeys. He will put them to work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But on that day, the day you cry out because of the consequences of this Messiah king, this Messiah government, on that day the Lord will not answer you in that day. There shall be a king over us that we shall be like all the nations, that our king may judge and go out before us and fight our battles. It's what these governments promise. Not a thing. We'll take care of everything for you. We're your provider. We're your deliverer. We're your sustainer. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his own city. And so the process began. You see, God was going to give them a king. Who was that? The Messiah. But they said, no, we want a king like the nations. We want the government of that king and that king to be our Messiah. And so Samuel then instructed by the Lord to warn them, when you get this king, and he gave them these warnings. Let me give them to you. They all deserve treatment. Number one, he will bring you into military conscription. He tells you he's going to fight your battles. Actually, he's going to use you to fight the battles. Secondly, he will enslave you. You will become the enslaved servants of this government. Thirdly, you will lose your property and your property rights. Fourthly, taxation, inflation. Taxation, inflation. Fifth, the loss of personal liberties. Sixth, he will rob you of God's tithe. Seventh, he will destroy your family and your sons and your daughters. Folks, listen to this, please. And I am done. 2 minutes past, but I'm done. It's pretty good for me, actually. Here's how I'm done. I think when you look at this, you may find the description of what's happening today. You see, what we call, what today is called progressivism, is simply a movement to tell you you can't do anything without the approval and without the leadership of the government. The government is your savior. It tells you how to educate your children. It tells you how to take care of your family. It tells you how they're going to define marriage. It tells you how they're going to define sexuality. It begins to do all of those things. And the reason it has the power to do all of those things, because we have looked to that government as Lord and Savior. And that's the mess of a messianic government. It not only brings death, it brings the end of life. Finally is this. Hey, isn't God glorious? You see, Samuel didn't know this part. You do. He said, Samuel, you be faithful. Do what I tell you and then warn them. What Samuel didn't know that you know is that God had this catastrophe and he had designed a catastrophe. A good catastrophe. They got Saul. Oh, my goodness. This is a terrible king. Then they got who? And then through David, we got who? Jesus. The Lord even used this to get us our king. So you go tell this world, it's not in government we trust. It's in God we trust. And we got a king that came down to die for us. And he is our sustainer, our deliverer, and our redeemer. Hey, good governments are good. They're just bad gods. We have a Messiah, King of Kings. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together. Would you bless us in our fellowship and bless us as we learn how to live for you in this nation in a way that this nation is impacted by the King of Kings and the King of Glory. O nation, lift up your gates, and may the King of Glory come in. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.